Okay, today is January the 29th, 2008, and we'll begin with our usual mode by having a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word. We are empty vessels ready for you to fill us with your strength, the knowledge, everything we need in order to be overcomers in the devil's world. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our lesson tonight, I wanted to take your memory back to the last three DVDs that we've seen. I mean, when I go into DVDs, I go into DVDs. I never did one before. When I got on one, I went to two, then I went to three. We had Israel, Islam, and Armageddon. Then we had Sharon Aram, which was an eyewitness to all the wars that Israel has been involved with. Then we had Lest We Forget, and that was a very graphic depiction of some of the sufferings that the Jews have gone through. But there were a couple of things that I wouldn't say that I take exception to necessarily, both of them, but one of them you probably noticed also was the scene where I guess he was the director or the MC of the movie, was in the room with all the pictures of, not of all the Jews that have been were murdered in Auschwitz, but there were hundreds of them on there. He made a statement that these beloved souls now are in the arms of the Lord. Those might not have been his exact words, but most of you would probably recognize that probably just it ain't so. I mean, they were Jews. For the most part, Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So, but that is the viewpoint of many people. They think that everyone is going to go to heaven when they die. And they're sorely mistaken, of course. And then there was another part where the woman had so much suffering in her family, and she had the little boy, and the little boy came up and asked, Mama, when is Messiah coming? Mashiach, remember that? Would have been great if she could have said, honey, he's already come. He came to pay for our sins. What an opening for the gospel. Those are just a few little things that I noticed as we were going through that. Of course, all in all, though, I think it was very informative. Something about the dimension about seeing the news clips and the actual places where these atrocities took place. It really drives home the idea that none of us can ignore God and get by with it. He is the ultimate authority. He has revealed in His Word the great and mighty things that we need to take seriously. And today, the world at large has ignored Him, but He is going to take care of the whole issue. And that's partly what we're going to be studying tonight. Before I hand out the notes, I want to prepare you for this. I think, is this lesson number 10? Is it, it's 11? Well, you'll have to change your top of the deal. I said it was lesson 10. It's just, I've labeled these notes as a prophecy. But before I hand them out, I want you to recognize how I have been impacted by prophecy over the last, I guess, couple of years in a way that I have never been before. Because when I grew up and even into adulthood, I heard of prophecy and I had a bit of curiosity about it. Most people want to know what the future holds, but it was more in the of a curious type thing. Academically, I would learn things and would be able to put pieces together. I had heard about the rapture and I understood it academically and how it fit into the overall scheme that God has. But it wasn't until I started to recognize that there is prophecy unfolding in our time that it really grabbed my attention. And it's, and always, at least with me, it always started with Israel, looking at Israel and what God is doing with Israel. Because I was told from a little boy that the rapture could occur at any moment, or it could occur thousands of years from now. And that's a true statement in this sense, that the rapture is imminent. That means that there isn't anything that has to be fulfilled, prophetically speaking, for the church before Jesus Christ comes and claims His bride. And we, of course, are the body of Christ and will be the bride of Christ at the rapture. Now, the rapture is not mentioned in the Bible, but it is in the Latin Bible. It's the Latin word rapture, which comes into the English, rapture. But so everyone will understand what we're speaking of. We're talking about the time that Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ is going to come back to planet Earth two times, two more times. He's already been once, first Advent. He's coming two more times. The next time that He comes, He's going to come to the vicinity of the Earth, into the atmosphere, but He's not going to touch planet Earth. This is when He comes to get us. Then, 7 years later, He's going to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will take care of business like we can't even imagine. We can't imagine it now, but we will be eyewitnesses to the baptism of fire, and He is coming back to Earth, not as the sacrificial lamb, but as the mighty God that He is, the Lion of Judah. And the whole earth is going to quake when He comes back. And we will be coming with Him. But we're talking about not the second advent when He comes and His foot will touch the Mount of Olives and it will split, and there's a lot of prophecy about that. We're talking about the rapture when He comes back. And those believers who are alive at that time, and it very well might be us, we don't know, will be instantly transformed. Their bodies will go from the mortal flesh that it is now to a resurrection body that will no longer be subject to pain, suffering, or death, and we can go vertical. I can't wait to go vertical. I always wait for the Martins. We have a three big Martin houses in the yard, in my backyard, and I call it our Martin Hotel. And the Martins come in and they send out a few of the scouts to look it over, and then here they come. They are tremendous flyers. I mean, they can just dive and go right into the bird houses. And when I see them, I just think, oh, that's all right, you show off all you can now, because one of these days I'm going to be able to do that. Anyway, we're talking about the rapture of the church. And it's amazing to me how well-versed you have to be on just about every doctrine in order to survive these days. Because people are more informed than they used to be, even in spiritual matters. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a good thing, because they can get on the internet and you can find anything you want to, as bizarre as you can possibly think, on the internet. And a lot of people think, if it's on the internet and I read it, then it must be true. Just the last 2 days, I have been countering heretical views, and some of it has to do with the prophecy about when about the rapture, as to when it will take place. And this particular person that I have, I don't know him personally, but I've been dealing with the issue, thought that the rapture was going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, or maybe between the midpoint of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. And the reason they thought that, because they read it on the internet. Being an adolescent believer, having a little bit of doctrine, is a dangerous thing. Because you don't have enough dots to connect to get a clear picture of what eschatology is all about. You don't have the systematic theology in your background to start pontificating and making dogmatic statements. But that doesn't seem to stop people. They just have a few dots, and then they think, well, now I've got the whole picture. And usually it's skewed. It's not a clear picture. So I've been sending emails and different things in order to straighten this out. But we are going to start tonight. I'm trying to bring some of these, all this prophecy that we've been seeing on the CDs, I'm trying to get it in an orderly fashion, in a systematic way, so we can really understand what's going on. But one of the first things, and I've said this probably at least a dozen times, but I want to say it one more time tonight. I'm going to say it again later, if Lord's willing. There's no prophecy for the church age believers. That's why it's imminent. And if a person thinks that the rapture occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation or something like that, you've killed the imminency then. Because that means that the Antichrist would have to come, that Israel would have to sign a contract with the Antichrist, and then there'd have to be the two witnesses, and a lot of things would have to take place, prophetically speaking, before the rapture would take place. And that means what? It's no longer imminent. So there is no prophecy for the church age except the end of it, the rapture. But there is prophecy for the Jews that takes place during the church age. And when you understand that, it opens up a whole panorama. That's when I really started getting excited about prophecy, and it started to inspire me. And I hope it does you too. Because when you understand that God has a plan, it's unfolding in our time, the more you understand about that plan and you see it happening, how can you not want to tell other people about the great things that God is doing? So when I realized that, I just started, I'm not saying necessarily I got excited, but I started looking at it in a different perspective. It hopefully will inspire you to start talking to people about prophecy, about the rapture, wherever you want to start. Wouldn't it be a good idea to just, tomorrow you're out and about and this is, you've learned some things and it's impacted you, and you just talk to somebody and say, guess what? You know, I was learning something really interesting in church last night. And the person said, oh really, what's that? Well, about Jesus Christ, you know, He's coming again. You know that, don't you? Well, I don't know who you'd be talking to, but if you're talking to the average person, probably 95% of the people in the country will just, duh. They don't even have a clue what you're talking about. But it opens up dialogue. And if they start asking questions, that's a really good thing. Because you can start explaining to them then what I've already explained just in this first few moments, that Jesus Christ is coming again for the believers that are now living. And then He's coming back again later. And He's going to set this whole mess right. I can't wait for that. The older I get and the more that I learn, the more that I study, the more I am nauseated at the condition of this whole pathetic world. Are you not? It's the same. I've lived long enough to see that it's the same old thing. Every 4 years, you get politicians up there and they lie. And people put their trust in them. And the next thing you know, it's the same old thing. The deliverance of this country is not political. It is spiritual. And you recognize what God is doing, and you recognize that you might not have much time. You see, when I was told that the rapture could occur thousands of years from now, probably the people who were telling me that didn't mean for me to take it the way I did. But the way I took it was, well, okay, it's thousands of years from now. No sweat. Why should I even worry about it? Why should I even consider it? It's not even on my radar screen. And I'm going to hand out the notes, and you're going to see right off the bat that is not the biblical view whatsoever. Because I can hardly be really concerned and have on my day timer and on my radar screen things that are just right out here in my immediate future. And when you get out past that and then way out there thousands of years, I just thought, well, I've got other things to think about. I'm not going to worry about it. So we're going to pick up our study with that thought in mind. Craig, will you hand these out. You might have to have some help. So when you get your notes, the first thing you want to do, where it says prophecy and right to the right of it, it says lesson 10, go ahead and make that lesson 11. I don't know what it is with me in numbers. I just can't seem to get any right. It's going to go on the internet maybe tomorrow. I dodged that one that way anyway. You know, let me tell you something. When I'm digging this stuff out, I am so focused. And I think, well, I need to put a lesson number on there. I've got all this in my mind. I've got it all where it will flow. I said, okay, put a number on there. The main thing is what's in here. That's my mindset, see. I guess I have to rely on others and to get the numbers right. And of course, sometimes numbers are really important, but we'll just press on. Many times in the New Testament, the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is made the basis for exhortations to Christians to live godly lives well-pleasing to God. And now we've got some scriptures here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Notice that's in bold. "So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Now, this is referring to the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes back to get you and to get me, if we're still alive then. We don't want to have to shrink back. Now, if you are learning doctrine and you're doing your best to apply doctrine, and I'm not just talking about here, I'm talking about when you go away from here, in the days that we don't meet, you're still seeking God. What does God do to those who seek Him? What did we learn Sunday? He rewards them. Can you imagine that? That God rewards those who seek Him. And those who seek Him are going to find Him, and they're not going to shrink away at His coming. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." Underline real knowledge, and some of you already know what that Greek word would be. It's epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means full knowledge. It means knowledge that you have filed away into your long-term memory because the Holy Spirit made it clear and perspicuous to you. And you believed it, and now it is in your memory banks. That's real knowledge. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." You see, with knowledge, you need discernment. In fact, true knowledge, epignosis knowledge, will give you discernment. We're not here just to see how much knowledge we can accumulate. We're here to grow in grace and knowledge, but when we leave these swinging doors here, we go into the real world and we have to have answers. What are we going to do? And when someone asks us a question, what are we going to do when certain circumstances arise? How are we going to handle these things? That takes discernment. Because there's a lot of doctrines that, well, not a lot, I guess all doctrines take discernment. There's a time to open your mouth and speak, and a time to shut up. And it takes discernment to know the difference. Some people, you can always tell an adolescent believer because they're out there and they have no discernment. They'll be speaking to someone about spiritual matters and that person is trying to change the subject. They're rolling their eyes. They're doing everything but turn around and doing a 100-yard dash in the opposite direction, and this person doesn't get it. He's still just pontificating. That's a lack of discernment. They spread their pearls before swine, for people who are not interested. So it takes discernment also. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. Underline, well, I've got it already in bold. Until the day of Christ. Sincere, the Greek word there means to hold something up to the sun, up to the light. Because when you hold something up to the light, you can see the impurities in it. So it means to be pure and blameless. Of course, none of us are blameless. We all have an old sin nature. But it means that you are striving to be blameless until the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It is the rapture, when Christ is going to return to take us back home with Him. So you have two verses there that are exhortations to Christians to live godly lives based on the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. And you need to be thinking about that fact. When was the last time that you thought about Jesus Christ's return? Well, most believers never give it a thought. As we go through here, you're going to see how important thinking about that is and the results of thinking about that event. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. I like that. Just think about that for a moment. Citizenship, Greek politouma. We have politouma privileges because our citizenship is in heaven. That in itself ought to kind of put the whole political system into perspective. You might be a citizen of this country, but that is not as important. It's not even on the same par with being a citizen of heaven. And what does it take to be a citizen of heaven? Faith alone in Christ alone, period. Over and out. That's it. That's all it takes. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also, look at this, we eagerly wait for a Savior. It says a Savior. It really should be the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. What a great verse to give someone that is racked with pain, maybe dying in a hospital, to remind them that this is very temporary. In fact, their life is very temporary, possibly. And that when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to have a body of our humble state compared to His, and it's talking about the body of His glory, is talking about His resurrection body. And we have account in the gospel of what Christ's resurrection body was like. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You see, our resurrection doesn't depend on us in any fashion whatsoever. We have no power, especially when it comes to a resurrection body. And God is going to transform this body of humble estate even to be like His. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. Underline that. Remember the passage in 1 Peter that we are kept by the power of God? This is saying the same thing. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put some doctrine to this. Are any of us blameless experientially? What is this talking about? Remember, there's three types of sanctification. First of all, there's positional sanctification, and write it on your notes. That's what this is talking about. Positional sanctification. We are sanctified. Hagiazo. when we believe in Jesus Christ, it means set apart for blessing. Permanently. We're kept because we are what? In Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. And that's what's in view here. So we should be eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And He's going to confirm you to the end, blameless. There's no way you're going to get out of Christ. You're in Christ. As of the moment you believed in Him, you had faith in Him. And so you're going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means every believer, and there are some stinkers out there. There are some believers out there that would embarrass some of the worst unbelievers. And yet they're going to be held blameless because in a point in time they had faith alone in Christ alone. And God is going to hold them blameless until that day. Now, that's showing you the grace of God. But there's another side of that coin. If they never grow up spiritually, if they remain ignorant, and they use their volition consistently in a negative fashion, then they're going to have misery on earth, and they are going to shy away, and they're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ as they are evaluated by Jesus Christ Himself. So, even though they are blameless, what it means is they'll be in heaven. But it's not going to be a smooth ride at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be a peon for all eternity. That's when it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. There you have, see, waiting again. And it's for His Son from heaven. What is that talking about? It's talking about the rapture yet again. Whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, underline that. What wrath is that talking about? The rapture takes place right before what? The tribulation. God is going to pour out His wrath on the Jews in the last 7 years of the Jewish age, Daniel's 70th week. And we are going to be spared from that wrath. This is one of the verses that would explain that. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that means making it available to all men. Not all men are saved. That's universalism, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. You see how that is connected to living a godly life again? Is looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this is it again. Demonstrates that people should be looking for this event, thinking about this event, waiting for this event. Looking for the blessed hope. Look at that, blessed hope. I was on the phone, I was talking to some people who were dealing with people who thought the tribulation, that the rapture would occur in the tribulation, and I said, how could it be construed as a blessed hope if you have to go through the tribulation before you're going to be raptured by Jesus Christ? That wouldn't be I wouldn't see it as a blessed hope. The verse just before this said that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. So looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, we need to be zealous for good deeds. That is, divine good deeds. Not out there spiritually hustling, trying to impress God. The growing has to come first. The knowledge has to come first before you even know the difference between divine good and human good. Verse 15, these things speak. The Greek word here means to communicate. This was given to Titus, which was a pastor. And so pastors should be communicating this and exhorting and reproving with all authority, and let no one disregard you. This has to do with the authority of a pastor. That is the authority in the local church. He's answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But moreover, this is saying that he should communicate this, exhort. I'm communicating this to you now, and I'm also exhorting you. This is the Word of God, and it says that it should be a source of inspiration and motivation for you to live a godly life, because Christ's return is right around the corner. We don't have that much time. And reprove with all authority. For those who are going to try to refute this basic doctrine, then they're going to get reproof from me. Because, as you can see, this is a very important doctrine. But I save the best, well, it's not, I hate to say the best verse, but the one that has the biggie in it for last. And it is 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, this is Paul writing to Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Well, that's good, isn't it? Aren't we glad that Paul is going to get the crown of righteousness? But I have to tell you, I'm glad for Paul, but it doesn't do much for me. It probably wouldn't do much for you. Sometimes it's like these multi-level things, and they say, all these people, you know, they're making scads of money. I mean, they have to hire people to haul their money to the bank. They're just rolling in it. They never did inspire me. I'm happy for them. Good. But that means that's just less money for me. That's what, I don't have it. I mean, I'm glad for them, but it really doesn't inspire me. Neither would this verse if it stopped there. But look what else it says. In the future there is laid up for me, and he's talking about Paul, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, goody goody, but look here, what's next? And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. How about that? Now it's got my attention. I guess that's just human nature, is it not? I mean, I would be glad for Paul. But he says every one of us has the opportunity to receive the crown of righteousness. And you say, well, what's the big deal about a crown? Well, you weren't around where I was teaching the rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. It's not a crown like Christ. Christ is going to have a golden crown like kings wore. That's a corona. This is talking about a stephanos. A stephanos was just a garland. It was just a couple of branches that were tied together, and they would put it on the head of the winner of a race, the winner of what we would call in the Olympics. And it doesn't last. It's going to wilt. It's going to just deteriorate. But it was significant for all the things that went with it. And I'm not going to take the time to explain all that now, but there was the crown was significant for what it represented. All of the I'm so tempted to go into it. You know, they would put a door. They would cut a hole in the wall with his name over it. He would walk in it, and then they would seal it up. He didn't pay taxes. His children got free education. He got scads of money, and on and on and on. That went with the crown. Earthly, that's what's happened. So a person who gets the crown of righteousness from God, what do you think that is going to include? Not a bunch of old filthy money that's going to deteriorate. Put it through the wash. Can't even get it clean then, can you? Well, that is what we should be thinking about. So I'm trying to put this rapture in some form of... I just did it. The Scriptures do it for me. This is God speaking to us. If you haven't thought about the rapture because you have been told, like, man, it could be 1,000 years from now. How can I get excited about that? But if I know that Israel being regathered is the right at the last before Jesus Christ is going to come back at the second advent, you go 7 years in front of the second advent, and what do you have? You have the tribulation. And what do you have before the tribulation? Jesus Christ returning. Then it gets your attention. It got my attention. So this is setting us up for what is to follow. Now you notice the next paragraph under here, it says, when it comes to a comparison, I'm going to make a comparison here. I think I have time to do this. Between John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we see amazing parallels. That John 14, 1 through 3 is a rapture reference, is supported by the progression of words and thoughts when compared to Paul's most extensive rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And then I say, observe the following comparison. Now, most of you, I would think, is familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And some of you know about John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. But what this is, I've got this, by the way, let's see, do I have my notation here on the back? Yeah. What I'm giving you here is from, where do I have my notation here? It's from Bibliosacra. Here it is. Dallas Theological Seminary, 1959, Bibliosacra, volume 116. It's on the back. Anyway, I'm just telling you ahead of time, I didn't come with all this myself. But when I find things that I think are going to be helpful, then I use them. And here, this is what I'm using here, this comparison. So you can either go to your Bibles or you can look in your notes. I've got them both, already in the notes. We'll go to John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3 first. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and by the way, that's a first-class conditional clause, and he is going. If I go and prepare a place for you, I might come again. No. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here, in the book of John, one of the Gospels, is a verse referring to church-age believers, because this is only pertinent to church-age believers and it has to do with the prophecy. So Christ did mention the church-age believers, even the rapture, while he was still there on earth. Now, here is the other one that you might be more familiar with. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Underline the word asleep. That word asleep only refers to believers. Unbelievers are never said to be asleep. The reason is because a believer's body is just temporarily sleeping. I mean, when the body is dead, it looks like somebody's just sleeping, because it's going to rise. They're going to wake up at the rapture when Jesus Christ returns. So he says, I want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I've given this at nearly every funeral graveside service that I've done, because you have the people there who are grieving, and this is the Bible speaking to them. You don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. Unbelievers have no hope whatsoever. But we do have hope. We do have confidence. And then it says, don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Remember, we have the charts Sunday. remember? And the ones who were coming from heaven, New Testament believers, when they die, there's, I don't know how many New Testament believers, church age believers, in heaven at this point. And when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture, He is going to bring their soul and spirit back with Him, and it will be united with their decayed, died, dead body at that point in time. That's what this is talking about. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those are church-age believers who have died previously. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean? You won't precede them. We won't go, we won't get our resurrection body before they do. They're going to precede us in receiving their resurrection body. But it's just going to be like a snap of the fingers. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dead in Christ. Those are the ones who are asleep. Church age believers. They're going to get their resurrection body. And it says, then we who are alive and remain on planet Earth, believers, when Christ returns, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So He doesn't touch down on planet Earth. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay? Turn your page over. Okay? What, verse 3, and I go, if I go and prepare a place, that part? Yeah, That's just the translator, I mean, in the Greek. You will be, it's definite. And if you had other translations, you know, this is the New American. I could put up the English Standard Bible or the NIV or the King James, or various deals. It is definite in the Greek. Is that the main part you wanted to have addressed there? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. See, this may be is a verb, and I didn't exegete this, but I can assure you that it's not in the subjunctive mood. It has to be in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality, and should have been translated, and there you will be, not maybe. Okay? Okay, if you turn that over now to page 2. Before we go through this chart here, I want you to look at the paragraph right under it. We're going to read that first. Dr. Smith, that's not referring to me. He's the guy that put this together. Dr. Smith notes the following observations as a result of these comparisons. These words or phrases are almost an exact parallel. They follow one another in both passages in exactly the same order. Only the righteous are dealt with in each case. Those who have imputed righteousness, that is, God's imputed righteousness, which comes through faith. Excuse me. There is not a single irregularity in the progression of words from first to last. Either column takes the believer from the troubles of earth to the glories of heaven. Okay, now that we understand that, let's go up and look at the chart. Now, the words that they are contrasting here, John 14, 1, 3 in the left column, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 in the right-hand column. So in verse 1, it says trouble. So if you look at your verse over, let not your heart be what? Troubled. This is an encouragement. This is a solace to those who are grieving. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." Some translations have sorrow there, some have grieve. So you see the parallel there? Start going from a point of trouble or sorrow and grieving. The next one is in verse 1 in John 14, where it says, "Believe in," and in verse in the Thessalonian passage, you have, "For if we believe." In both passages, you have the same word there, believe. And then the third word down, you have God and me in the John scripture. It says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." You see the God and the me there? And then in the 1 Thessalonians passage, it has Jesus and God. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." The next thing you have in John chapter 14 is "told you." He says, "If I go to prepare a place again..." It's back a little further. "If it were not so, I would have told you." You see that there in chapter 14? Then in the Thessalonians passage, it has "say to you." And that's in verse 15. "For this we say to you." Same progression, same wording. In verse 3 of John 14, it says, talks about coming again. He says, "I could go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." It's talking about Christ returning. And in verse 15 in the First Thessalonians passage, it has "coming of the Lord." "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." This is referring to, again, the rapture. In John 14, we have "to receive you." He's coming again. And John is talking about "to receive you." In the verse, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." He's going to receive you when He returns at the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians passage, verse, it's talking about caught up in verse 17. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." So, the receiving, Christ is going to receive them by being caught up together. The word here is harpazo. It means to snatch, just like, not violently, but forcefully snatch something and retrieve it. That's where we get the word harpoon, from harpazo. You throw it out there, get something, and bring it back, you see? What? Harpazo? Harpazo. Harpazo. Now, I'm spelling Greek, and I'm not that good in English, but I'm pretty sure that's it. It's harpazo. Okay, then in verse 3 on the John 14 side, it says He's going to receive you to Myself in verse 3. "I will come again and receive you to Myself." Then in verse 17, it says "to meet the Lord." Then, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord." Then the last one we have here is "be where I am" in verse 3 of John chapter 14. "That where I am, there you may be also." So He's taking us away to be where He is. And then in verse 17, "ever be with the Lord. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord." Do you see how in the exact parallel coming down through this? So John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, is actually a rapture verse. He's telling His disciples who were in the age of the Jews at that time. Now, why was He telling His disciples? Because, of course, Jesus Christ knew in their lifetime, in fact, 50 days after Christ was resurrected, would begin what? The church age. What if the church? What if Christ returned 1 month after the church age began? Then these disciples would have been caught up. It could have been for them because it's the imminency of the rapture. Because there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ is coming back. That's why no one knows the day or the hour. But because it says no one knows the day or the hour doesn't mean that we should go around being completely oblivious to the signs that are blatantly staring us in the face. And one of the biggest ones that I'm going to handle here, not tonight but next time, is Israel being a nation. Prophesied 2,600 years before it came to pass. And it came to pass in our lifetime. Not all of our lifetime. It did in my lifetime. I was 1 year old when it happened. Didn't know too much about it then, but it was during my lifetime. Okay, let's see what time it is here. I think I'll save this next paragraph for next time. Okay, yeah, I don't want to get into this paragraph, and we'll just have to do maybe a little bit of review to bring us back up to speed here. I didn't know how long it was going to take for me to bring these prophecies together, but I'm just laying a foundation work for us to recognize the importance of prophecy. And I don't think there's too many pastors out there that are really emphasizing the importance of Jesus Christ's return to get His church. But I just gave you these verses to demonstrate that it should be a huge motivating factor, inspiring us, that we should be thinking about it. And you know what? As I watch the news and I see the pathetic condition of the world today, I was going to read you something from a magazine article that I had, just a little bitty short one about what's happened in San Francisco as of late. It's just nauseating. And when I see these things happen, I just yearn for the Lord to return. I can't wait for Him to return because He is the only one that can straighten things out. And we have the great honor and privilege to be part of that as long as we keep on keeping on. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word this evening. We are so thankful for Your grace that You have determined that Your Son, Jesus Christ, will return and gather us up, that we are royal family because of who and what He is, and that we have the high honor to serve Him now, but that we have the chance to get the crown of righteousness is just a testimony of Your fantastic grace. Help us to concentrate on these things that are really important and not be distracted. Help us to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us. Always be ready to do that because we have doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, and that includes Jesus Christ's return. We pray it all in His mighty name. Amen.